succeeding me 17 years ago as editor of the network's magazine, Sea of Faith, renaming it Sophia and turning it into a must-read journal for anyone interested in exploring and promoting religious faith as a holy human creation. Dinah is the author of 10 books of poetry and 3 of prose, published by Katabasis, which specializes in down-to-earth poetry and prose. Her latest poetry collection is Embodiment, published in 2019. And her latest prose work is The Making of Humanity, Poetic Vision, and Kindness. She's won 3 Arts Council awards and was hailed by the Times Literary Supplement as an original and accomplished poet. Other books of Dinah's include The Poetry of Earth, an essay on poetry, language, and theology, and Poetic Tales, which intriguingly offers a way into poetry for the prosaic and a way into theology for atheists. Dinah is also an expert commentator on liberation theology, a potent mix of radical Catholicism and Marxism, and has translated works by Nicaraguan, Chilean, and Mexican worker priests, as well as reports on human rights abuses for Amnesty International. She draws her inspiration from the great names of the English radical and utopian tradition, including William Blake, who knew that all deities reside in the human breast, and Gerard Winstanley, who knew that faith without works is dead, proclaiming that action is the life of all. So, poet, author, editor, and activist, her theme tonight is spirit and embodiment. So that's the spirit. Over to you, Dinah.
From the title I was given, which is That's the Spirit, but certainly embodiment will figure in my talk. The host has now spotlighted my video. Okay. Well, so that's the spirit. Near the beginning of Luke's gospel, after being led by the spirit for 40 days into the wilderness, Jesus returns in the power of the spirit to his hometown of Nazareth, stands up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and quotes the prophet Isaiah. The spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's filled with the Spirit to proclaim his mission to announce an imminent reign of God or kindness descending upon earth. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. Then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, of course, the people of Nazareth, who've seen him growing up as the son of Joseph, the local carpenter, are appalled at his pretensions and try to throw him over a cliff, but he escapes. Then when Jesus has gone away, that same spirit descends at Pentecost upon the small community of his followers gathered in the upper room. It's a creative spirit, and now the body of Christ on earth becomes a social body, a body of people. The spirit descends upon them like tongues of fire. Well, the crowd outside think they're drunk, but Peter answers them, "Don't be silly, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Then Peter, the fisherman filled with the spirit, makes a terrific speech. Paul will develop that idea of the community with one spirit as the body of Christ. In the New Testament, spirit is embodied as energy, as life, both of individuals who may receive special gifts of the Spirit and embodied in the community as a spirit of fellowship, koinonia, communion. Well, I believe that the natural outcome of Christianity is humanism, and I completely agree with you, who are non-theist Quakers, who think that God was created by the human imagination. The key to that outcome of Christianity as humanism is descent, coming down to earth, embodiment. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, begins his mission by proclaiming the coming of a fair and kind society on earth, which he calls the reign of God. Paul speaks of the Christian community as a sharing in the body of Christ. He says, "We who are many are one body because we all share the same bread." In Christ, he tells the Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Greek, you could say no black or white. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. So non-racist, non-classist, non-sexist, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The body of Christ, sharing the same spirit, also becomes a model of a good society in which everyone is of equal moral worth. And at the time, that was a revolutionary idea. So those twin images of a reign of kindness descending on earth and the social body of Christ are what made Christianity the mother of humanism. Well, the early Christians expected Jesus to return and bring in this reign of God, which is good news for the poor and excluded. And actually, I think Jesus expected that too, because it didn't happen. However, a fair and kind society remains a good idea. And as God hasn't come to make it happen, well, it's up to us. Jesus and Paul, and most people at that time, believed that God or gods were real and acted in the world. If the natural outcome of Christianity is humanism, well, how did we get there? Well, I think that process of what we could call de-supernaturalization developed from the earliest Christian theology. Who or what is Christ? Who or what is the Spirit? Over the next five centuries, the Christian community tried to thrash that out. They came up with the doctrines of incarnation and Trinity. Today, those doctrines are often dismissed as gobbledygook, but I think they're powerful, imaginative, poetic creations, which also mark the progress, you might say the dialectic, of Christianity towards humanism. One milestone was the Council of Nicaea in 325. Athanasius proposed the idea that Christ, the Son of God, who was born as a human baby, was one being, homoousios, with God the Father. As he put it, God became human so that humanity might become divine. And he had a terrific struggle. At one point, the story goes that his opponents, the Arians, chased him down the street and he had to escape at night by boat. But he won, homoousios prevailed. So there you actually have the first step. God is human. God, as the Nicaea statement puts it, has come down, become embodied, become human. And it sounds thunderous in Greek. Katel ponta sarkopenta enanthropizanta. And at the later Council of Chalcedon, the language will become even more thunderous. Again and again, it repeats the words, the same, the same, the same. The same Jesus Christ is holy God. The same Jesus Christ is holy human. It describes him as one person in two natures, the same with the whole divine nature, the same with the whole human nature, body and soul. And the Greek word for the same, ton auton, ton auton, and the Latin, eundem, 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 thundered round their world. And what the thunder said was, God is human. But what the lightning, or in enlightening, accompanying the thunder said, was that for one person to have two minds, one that knows everything and one that has to learn things in an ordinary human way, is psychologically impossible. So is this a mythical person? Is this the first tipping point towards the idea that God is imaginary, a human creation? Well, understandably, it took longer for the early church to come up with a definition of the Holy Spirit as a divine person. It was more than 50 years after the Council of Nicaea, at the Council of Constantinople in 381, that the Spirit was defined as God, the Lord and life-giver, who together with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. And I think it's not surprising that there are doubts about the personality of the Spirit. The Spirit is never actually represented as a person, but as wind, breath, tongues of fire, a dove. And there's a story of a Japanese convert who said, well, I think I understand the Honorable Father and the Honorable Son, but I'm a bit puzzled about the Honorable Bird. And I remember when we were small children, my brother, my annoying younger brother, putting a sheet on his head and flapping around the house, saying, I'm the Holy Ghost, I'm the Holy Ghost, and cackling with laughter. But when finally the Spirit is defined as a distinct divine person, is it perhaps that vagueness, that uncertainty about his personality that becomes the second tipping point towards humanism? If the Spirit personifies divine energy, divine love, and is holy God, maybe God is a personification of forces in the universe and actually, or potentially, in ourselves. Could God be a metaphor? Personification and metaphor are poetic tropes. When we come, a bit more theology, when we come to Augustine's monumental work on the Trinity, begun around the year 400, he is clear that this Holy Spirit is equal and homoousion of one being with the Father and Son. But he said it in Latin, not Greek. And the Latin word he used for being or nature was substance. For Augustine, there is one God who is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who all share one and the same divine being. What makes the persons distinct is their relationship to one another. So the Father knows himself perfectly, and the word in which he expresses himself contains the whole of himself. So is a distinct person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, divine word. For if he was less than personal, says Augustine, he'd be less than God. As the poem at the beginning of John's Gospel puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the climax of John's poem is the Word was embodied and lived among us. And the third person of the Trinity is, of course, the Spirit. And John's first letter in the New Testament says, God is love. For Augustine, the Spirit is mutual love personified. Again, Father and Son word love each other, and their love is so perfect that they put the whole of themselves into it. It contains everything that they are. So is also a distinct person, God the Spirit. For if he was less than personal, he'd be less than God. Well, this is all very ingenious, I think you might be saying. It's all very ingenious. But doesn't it sound rather like what William Blake called a poetic tale? Shouldn't we take Augustine's description of the relationships between three persons of the Trinity as a story to be accepted with the willing suspension of disbelief that constitutes poetic faith? We feel its power and psychological acumen. Don't take it literally. Perhaps saying God is love is a poetic way of saying love is divine. Well, Augustine says that humanity is created in the image of God, who is Trinity. So we find an image of the Trinity in ourselves, our memory, understanding and will, being, language and love. But I think we should look at it the other way round. Instead of God creating us in his own image, we have created God in our own image, or as a model of what we could be or aspire to as individuals and as a species. We've received our being from our parents through evolution. We can try to know and express ourselves and our world. And then in this model, all our being, knowing and speaking should flow into loving, or we could say should re-love. Well, of course, most of the time that doesn't happen. Our love is partial and our knowledge is partial. And all knowing, all loving God is an imagined ideal. But being, knowing and loving, the mutual love with which we love one another, isn't a bad model to aspire to. And for that, we need the right spirit. And love's a form of self-giving, self-outpouring. When the spirit is given, it's both to the community as a spirit of love and fellowship, and to individuals who may receive special gifts of the spirit, all kinds of gifts. Well, we could give many examples of people being filled with spirit and speaking out with conviction. And the Quakers have a proud history of doing that, perhaps most famously in the campaign to abolish the British slave trade, which was won in 1807. That's the spirit. And here I want to try and show you the official medallion of that campaign with its watchword, "Am I not a man and a brother?" So here goes. This is the official medallion of the campaign to abolish the slave trade. And this medallion was used widely, as you probably know, on Wedgwood pottery. Well, unfortunately, against racism still has to when disgusting media trolls abuse our Black England football players as apes and monkeys. But by taking the knee and by their brilliant team spirit, our England team answered that question, "Am I not a man and a brother?" with a resounding yes. The human spirit. Well, actually, I'm quite wary of that spirituality. You sort of sometimes hear it being used as though spirituality was a sort of consumer product, like a course in yoga or massage, or a subscription to the gym that you can buy. I prefer to say we should have a good spirit. And we shouldn't forget that in the past, at the time of Jesus, people thought the world was thronged with both good and evil spirits who were conscious and personal. Like when Jesus casts out devils, they sometimes have conversations with him. And it's interesting, today, it's the bad spirits who are now not usually regarded as actual persons. We don't, for example, think that someone with epilepsy is possessed by a devil tormenting the sufferer. We think of epilepsy as an illness with a different cause. So if the bad spirits are now regarded as personifications created by our imagination, why not the good spirits? Why not God? However, both bad and good spirits are personifications of real forces in our world. In that sense today, they are still both bad and good spirits abroad. I think I better shut my window. There seems to be, I hope you can hear me. There are still bad and good spirits abroad. For example, recently, half of England was possessed by the spirit of Brexit, which was strong enough to blow down the Red Wall of the North. Well, I think that was a deceitful, destructive, self-destructive spirit of populist nationalism. And there was a very strong spirit at the Nazi Nuremberg rally. That was an evil spirit. So we need discernment of spirit. We need to stick to a good spirit and for it to spread. Well, now I want to try and show you another picture. So you can get it. So you can't kill the spirit. She's like a mountain, old and strong. On and on and on. She goes on and on and on. And we used to sing that at Greenham Common, where the spirit was feminine. And of course, one flaw in the traditional doctrine of the Trinity is that the three persons are now usually regarded, all of them, as male. However, the very first paragraph of the Bible, there, the spirit is feminine, ruach, the Hebrew word for wind, breath, spirit, is feminine. So in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the earth was shapeless and empty, tohu and bohu, and darkness was upon the deep. The gift of God, ruach, moved upon the face of the water, or we could say brooded over the chaos. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, this first chapter of Genesis is a brilliant imaginative description of creation, both the creation of heaven and earth and of creating a poem. And it is actually a poem itself. The poet begins by moving over, brooding over the chaos. Then, let there be light. There follows the shaping of the poem into six verses, or days in Genesis, with the rest on the seventh day. The creator sees that it's good and can rest. This first story of the Bible, describing God's creation of the world, is not, of course, a scientific account. Well, for one thing, it says, he says, let there be light at the very beginning, but only creates the sun and moon on the fourth day after he's created all the plants and trees, which would be ridiculous. On the sixth day, God says, let us make humanity in our own image. So does that mean that us, does that mean many gods, or is it a royal we? A plural of majesty. No, says Augustine, it was the Father, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit conferring together. I've always liked that bit. So Genesis chapter 1 is a poem created with what Coleridge calls the shaping spirit of imagination, the creator spirit, ruah. There are gifts of the spirit. Today, we may still say that to write a poem, you need inspiration, or it's a gift. And actually, that's what sometimes happens when I first wake up in the morning, or I'm sitting in the garden, or maybe when I wander through the streets of London or over Hampstead Heath. I look at the trees, ash, oak, beech, their shape and colour. Sometimes it's as if that shape shines. In the medieval definition of beauty was the shining of shape. Sometimes I see a fox. I see all the different birds and listen to them. I see the people and listen to snatches of all sorts of conversations. The heath is for everyone, and it can be entertaining to hear what people call their dogs. You hear a London Cockney voice calling, "No, Rover, come here!" And then you might hear a Hampstead intellectual voice calling, "No, Plato." I've actually heard those. I think of the people as part of the fauna of the heath, and together with the place, they make the city. Looking and listening, brooding, taking in impressions, I have all sorts of jumbled ideas dancing in my head. Then suddenly, ping, let there be light. I get an inkling, an insight, an inspiration, if you like. The ideas coalesce and the poem begins to take shape. And T.S. Eliot calls this stage the intolerable wrestle with words and meaning. And when it's over, and it can well take more than 6 days, you can rest at last when you see that it's good. We create poems and we create stories of a divine realm. But poetry and theology are sister arts, a rich common treasury. I think the poetic genius, imagination, and creativity are a vital part of being human, and it is a mistake to discount them. A poem is a body of words that can be spoken with living breath. The spirit is the life of the body. Because the spirit is human and humans are living bodies, spirit is always embodied in an individual person or in a body of people. Because when we die, we're not going to leave our bodies behind and float up to heaven as disembodied spirits to join other pure spirits somewhere up there. And I think that when you realize there are no disembodied or supernatural pure spirits, this destroys the rationale of Puritanism. The Puritan rationale is that since God is pure disembodied spirit, the way to become more spiritual is to become as disembodied as possible. Spirit is seen as in opposition to body. Spirit is higher, body is lower. So to become spiritual, you must shut down the senses as much as possible. No color, somber clothes, plain rooms, no music, singing or dancing, no sweet smells, certainly no incense. Close the theatres, ban the Christmas feast, the feast of God, come down, embodied, come human. Well, Puritanism was one of the driving forces of the iconoclasm and destruction wrought by the New Model Army during the English Revolution. For example, they rode into Winchester Cathedral, smashed the beautiful stained glass west window and cut off the heads of the statues of the saints. And the people of Winchester were so distressed that they gathered up the colored fragments of glass and used them later to mend their great window. Well, I think this destructive Puritanism was a great shame, especially since the English Revolution was also promoting such important social advances in freedom, democracy, and social justice. When we see theology as a sister art to poetry, for example, the theology of incarnation and Trinity we briefly considered, then these poetic tales can have a lot to say to us. We are embodied mortal creatures, and our time span is linear, time from birth to death, and our time span is also cyclical, day and night, and a year of four seasons. And the traditional Christian liturgy goes through the hours of the day and round the seasons of the year. In midwinter, it goes down into the dark, then celebrates a new birth. In spring, it celebrates life bursting forth again, resurrection. And humanity itself has a history of people living in the past, and the liturgy recalls some of them on their feast days. This liturgy and theology have accumulated a mass of glorious words and music, poetry and song, as well as visual art. And I don't think we have to silence it all to be more spiritual or reject it all when we realize the divine is not supernatural and it's all a human creation. In fact, that's marvelous. It's a product of a human poetic genius, the human creator spirit. That's the spirit.